You'll turn with me to John 13 tonight, and so you'll get a taste of, I trust, what might develop into another series. And so I would title this, The Heart of Christ, and we find it in this text, John 13 and verse 1. And we're going to get to that main subject, but not before I take a little bit of a digression. You may think it was a U-turn, but it's not. It's going to be a movement in that direction as we'll address this subject. So John 13 and verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Literally, I understand that to be He loved them to the uttermost. He kept loving them. He loved them, and He kept loving them, and He loved them to the end or the uttermost. As I've read through the gospel accounts, and particularly the gospel of John, I've been struck from time to time with realizing that the gospel writer John actually inserts statements that one, to believe them, you really have to bow to the fact that the Bible is a book that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And let me see if I can make that argument for you as my mind goes in that direction. I see one of those statements here. It's at the end of our text. It says this, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them to the end. So why is this significant as I began to introduce this subject to you? Is because in that statement, John is attributing the Lord Jesus' teaching to His disciples to a motive. It's love. Motives are very difficult, if not impossible, to determine. But John doesn't hesitate to attribute what our Lord is going to do here to the fact that He loves them. Well, you may say, well, that's quite obvious, isn't it? Because if, as you read the rest of the text, you understand that one could deduce that the Savior loves, and this is why He's doing what He's doing. This is why He's teaching what He's teaching. But it goes beyond that. John says it with all authority that the Lord Jesus' motive for doing what He was doing was love. And this is where I get to a point that makes me want to emphasize tonight to you and to whoever else would listen that the Bible that we deal with is an inerrant book. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and anything that is said is true. There are falsehoods said by the enemy of men's souls in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament, but the record of what He said is true. And that's one of the things I have to clarify. But this is what we have here, is that there's a statement made about something that none of us could say with authority, that we could absolutely say that the reason a person said this, the reason a person did this, was because of this, that no one knows. But John says it. John is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he is attributing to our Lord motive, and the motive is love. When attribution of motive is made directly by any member of the Godhead, then I don't have an issue with that. I can appreciate that. I can grasp that. And it doesn't really fit into the argument of, is the Bible inspired? Because the statements made by God of His motives have to be true because He's truth. But when I have a man say that the motive of God is such and such a thing, then I'm faced with a decision. Am I going to believe what this man says? Or am I going to throw it up to the area of being nebulous and I don't know that I can believe it? I do believe it. And this is, to me, a proof of the inerrancy of the Scripture that men in the Bible, particularly the gospel writers, can attribute motive and say other things that they had no way of knowing as being factual, and they're only able to do this because the Spirit of God is superintending the writing of His Word. Inspiration implies inerrancy. In other words, that there is no error in the book, that God has preserved in His writings the precise words that convey His precise thoughts. No words more, no words less, no dubious motive behind the word being used, no lack of clarity behind the word being used. Precisely the word that He wants to use to convey His thoughts precisely, He has done. Now, the fact that I'm making that statement for you, you've taken it for granted. You've been raised on this truth, that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. You believe every word of it because it's God-breathed. But this is something that's been under attack for years. It's been under attack for all of human history, beginning with the fall. It's been a battleground, an absolute battleground for the minds of men. Can I cast out upon any aspect of what God has said in His Word? And of course, your mind probably has already gone in this direction, but I'm going to go there with you. We go back to the Garden of Eden and we find a strategy that becomes obvious, and down through time it repeats itself when Satan's first attempt to beguile Eve said these words, "Hath God said?" And that has been repeated down through the years, and it's still being repeated. The strategy is the same whenever the enemy is involved. Discredit God's word at all cost. Use whatever means you need to discredit God's word. His hatred of God drives his stooping to such a low level as to twist God's word, to add to God's word, to take away from God's word. That which God has communicated by His word is something that the enemy certainly wants you to doubt, and he wants me to doubt, and he wants all men to doubt. Perversion of the Scripture is something that he does. That is God's word in written form. That is the Scripture. And any perversion of the Scripture is at the very least energized by Satan. And he has tools to do that. It probably typically is teachers of others. And that's where he goes, and he uses whatever means he can in the fertile minds of men to have them begin to think, you know, is this really what God has said? And sometimes they become tools either knowingly or unknowingly, and they participate in the very work of Satan to corrupt God's word. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, where Peter is writing to the saints there, and he's warning them about those that might come in and begin to teach them. Again, if you want to find an effort of Satan in the world, surely you can go to the bars, you can go to the dances, you can go all these places. But one of his most avid places of activity is in the pulpit and around the teaching. You know, I'm skeptical and I'm concerned about the proliferation of Bible study groups. And the reason is because there's this opportunity for men and women who are not called by God to be teachers of God's people to begin to try to teach. And when they do, they become a target for the enemy to use them to teach error. They may not want to teach error, but he's active in the world. And in the church that Peter writes to, notice what he says, verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." And then, by the way, he puts Paul's writings even then on the same par with the Old Testament Scriptures. Notice what he says here. "As also in his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which some things are hard to understood, to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. But you notice what they're doing with the scriptures. The Bible used, the King James Version, uses the word rest, W-R-E-S-T. The word literally means to twist. And if you take it a step further, it means to torture, to put to the racks. One is a perverter of scripture when they twist or torture the words of God to make them say what they don't really say. And notice here that men do this. And so we're getting back to this issue of when we get back to this great subject of the heart of Christ. The love of Christ is immediately put before us by a man who could not know motive by himself. The Spirit of God gave him that insight to what was in the heart of Christ. And we believe what that Bible says about him being able to discern the motive of Christ. This attack, if you will, on the scripture, where it comes in this form sometimes, twisting and perverting scripture, is part of an overall strategy of the enemy to steal, kill, and destroy. If you turn to John chapter 10 and verse 10, that's the text where you get that phrase. The thief cometh, the Lord Jesus said, John 10:10. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. And I've come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. But the overall objective of the enemy, which in this case, I think we are right to attribute these words to the enemy, even though in the context we're talking about the thief that comes and does things that are inappropriate for taking care of the flock. They go over the wall, maybe. They certainly don't go through the door. And they have no intent to do the flock any good. And all of those things are attributable also to the enemy. And I think that's why men will put those three words together and say, it's more than just the application there in John 10. It's descriptive of the enemy. He is a thief. He comes to kill and to destroy. Our Lord's obviously speaking of his rivals and the outcome of their activity, taking away that which is not theirs, taking of life, destruction of what is not theirs. So we have the strategy of the enemy to cast doubt upon the Word of God in order to do harm to the people of God. Another thing that we notice here is that when we see attacks on the Bible, we're accustomed to efforts that deny outright the legitimacy of the claim of inerrancy of Scripture in the realm of history and science. The taking away of the Word of God from the minds and the hearts of God's people often takes the form, for example, by arguing that certain historical facts presented in the Bible are not true. I recently found out that it is not until recent history where archaeologists found any evidence of King David. So that's a given in our Bible that King David existed. He's a prominent figure in the Old Testament. But the scientists for decades and centuries have said, well, there's no proof. And so the skeptic puts into the mind of the weak-minded, the spiritually weak-minded person, if I can't trust the history, I can't trust any of it. And yet we find that it stands in, I don't care if they ever found any evidence of David archaeologically. I know that he existed, but the enemy uses archaeology sometimes to put doubts into the minds of people. And also when it comes to science, the Bible speaks of the circle of the earth. And we still run into people from time to time who hold to the flat earth position. And frankly, they lose me on their thinking. I've seen the earth from a distance. I haven't been a distance, but I've seen the pictures. But that's not the proof that I need. The proof that I need is found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and that's sufficient for me. But the scientist, for centuries, said the earth is flat. And so when you get to this text, how do you explain it? You're either going to accept it as being authoritative and true, or you're going to begin to doubt God's word. The idea is for the enemy to put doubt into the minds of God's people. I told you I'm going about it in a different way, but I'm just making the assertion at the very beginning of this study that when John says our Lord's heart was filled with love when He taught the things that are recorded in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, it was true. John said it. He wrote it down. He didn't say, the Lord said, my heart is full of love and therefore I'm going to teach you. He made the assertion that the motivation of our Lord for His teaching was love. And I believe it because it's in God's word. Now, I'm just going to take a little bit more of your time as we begin to put our toe into the water here. The first thing I note with you is He says in John 13 and verse 1, at the latter part of it, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. So we immediately get a boundary put around what our Lord is doing and the motive for Him doing it. He is doing it because of His own. I recently purchased a book because I'd seen a glowing review of it. It was a book, and it's labeled The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. It's by the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. And let me just read you the subtitle, and I expect you to remember this. Here's the subtitle. A Treatise Demonstrating the Gracious Disposition of Christ in His Human Nature Now in Glory, unto His members under all sorts of infirmities and miseries, either of sin or misery. And that's enough. That's all you have to remember. But that was the subtitle of the book called The Heart of Christ for His People or His Own. Well, this is a theme in the book, this portion of the book, where Christ is revealing His loving heart toward His own people. And John records it. This is being done because He loves them. He does it while He is on the earth with His disciples. And our study, I trust, if God permits, will take us from that scene to see at a high level that that love did not diminish when He went back to the right hand of the Father. By the way, the Puritan Thomas Goodwin, he lived from 1600 to 1680. He was a contemporary of John Owen. And interestingly, they shared a Sunday afternoon pulpit. One would preach one Sunday afternoon, the other would preach another, the other Sunday afternoon. And both of them were chaplains to Oliver Cromwell. But this will be sort of the direction that I take is as I read this book, I'll be getting thoughts. And typically what I try to do is not just tell you what they said, but compare scripture with scripture, question what they say, and then come up with my own presentation. But there will be similarities, if you have that book, between what he says and how I present it. Our Lord, through the Apostle's opening statement, as I said, puts a boundary around those to whom He addresses. He uses the term His own. This is a term that many people would pass over. And we shan't pass over that tonight. We cannot pass over it. It's a term that doesn't argue that we are His own by virtue of creation. And therefore, He loves us because He created us. is far deeper than that. It's a term that evokes thoughts of infinite tenderness, infinite care. He loved His own. And if we're His tonight, we're in that number, though we were not there physically that night. But when you come to this phrase, He loved His own, then you immediately come into contact with the great doctrine of election. And why is that so? Because He says it so. He says He has chosen some. And the ones to whom He is addressing these thoughts are them. Turn to John 15 and verse 15. These are the same men that He's talking to. "Henceforth I call you not servants," He said, "for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And if that's not election, I don't know what is. Election is, in the simplest terms, is choice. And it's not my choice, it's His choice. So His own are His chosen. He says, "I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." Yesterday, I had an opportunity to visit with a childhood friend. He and I grew up in the same small town. And we went to high school together. And we've been separate paths for a long time now. But I heard that my friend is dying with cancer. And he is dying. I met with him yesterday. Went by actually and picked up one of my high school coaches who lives in that area. And we went together to see Kenny. And in the course of our time together, our coach shared how he came to a knowledge of Christ and to be identified with Christ. And my dying friend, who was not very able to enter in much into the conversation, when I asked if we could pray before we departed, he said, "Certainly." So he allowed me to pray, and as I prayed, I recognized, I think, that my friend also is a believer. And one of the things I've found in this season of my life is that if I reconnect with people that I hadn't seen for years, I knew them the way they were. A long time has lapsed, and I know them differently now. And as I was praying, I began to think about that. And I made the observation in the prayer, how is it that this happened? That this young man at the time, and myself, neither one of us knowing Christ as Savior. My coach, as far as I knew, he did not know Christ as Savior. But we assembled around the throne of grace as believers. How did this happen? And you can't help but come to the conclusion, we did not choose Him. He chose us. We are His own because of His choice. And of course, John 17 is replete with statements that prove the fact that we are His own. John 17 in verse 2. "As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him." Verse 6, "I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me. They have kept Thy word." Verse 9, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine." Verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And so this gives us some insight, I believe, into this great doctrine of election, that there was a number that the Father gave the Son. And when the Lord Jesus uses the word, I have chosen you, behind that statement is that these are men that the Father gave to me. And everyone who is in that category of his own is in that number. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And we won't go through all of the chapters, trust me. But we're going to pick out all of the love statements, or some of the love statements, that make it very clear that his own have his heart. And then we would conclude, as Goodwin did, well, that was then. What about now at the right hand of the Father? And then we find his beating heart still with his own, and it is today at the right hand of the Father. So the heart of Christ and his own. Let's stand in this midst.